Okay. The Bible reading today is from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 31. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews, God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thanks, Helena, for that reading. Well, I think already our time together has been a real blessing, hasn't it, with all the different things that we've done in singing together, of God's grace, in hearing testimony to his grace, in seeing kids and us taught from God's word, and now in coming to this fantastic passage together. So please look with me at this wonderful passage that we've got this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your wonderful grace to us. Father, we thank you for your word and for this astonishing part of your word, the amazing truths that this communicates to us. Father, yeah, I ask that you'd work by your Spirit, that it wouldn't be my words, but we'd be convicted about your word, the truth of what your word says, that we would grow in faith. We ask that you do this work in us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, what's your biggest problems in life? Is it work or finances? Is it assignments, impending assignments or exams coming up? Is it marriage or is it being unmarried? Is it raising kids? Is it just relationships in general? What's your biggest problems in life? Often they're some of the things we'd go to, isn't it? This passage in Romans brings us to a climax in the argument Paul's been making since chapter 1, verse 18. And he highlights three major problems. Three major problems that become evident to at this point for all humanity. These are our biggest problems. These are bigger than all our other problems. So let's look at the problems first. You'll be happy to know that as we keep going through, we see the provisions that meet these problems later on. But firstly, problem one is this. We are all under the power of sin. This is just laid out plainly in verse 9. The discussion in chapters 2 and 3 to this point has actually been focused on Jews. And although they've received many privileges and special roles from God, they don't have any saving advantage over the Gentiles. That is, Gentiles are those who are not Jews. They don't have any advantage that saves them ultimately. Why do they not have any advantage? The end of that verse, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Notice here that sin is in the singular. The problem for each of us is not just that we've committed lots of sins. The problem is that sin is a power over us. Later in chapters 5 and 6, sin will be personified. It'll be spoken of as a monarch that reigns over us, or as a slave owner whom we obey. Romans makes very clear that sin is not only something we do, it is that, but it's not only something we do, it's something we are bound to. We obey sin such that our actions are sinful. Some people may argue here and say, I'm not a slave, I'm free. I do what I choose to do. I do what I want. And the answer of God's word would be, yes, you do what you want. You follow your desires, but our desires are warped. The freedom that we think we have is an illusion. And so because of that, the freedom, you know, we think that we have freedom to do what we want, but it's all actually within the bounds of serving sin. So we lack self-control. We're self-indulgent. We do things selfishly. We're proud and so on. Yeah, and Paul follows this verse with a whole chain of quotes that he's taken from the Old Testament. I don't know if you can see that, but mostly from the Psalms, but also Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. He's strung together a whole lot of little snippets of verses. And I won't go through all of it in detail, but let me say this about these verses. At the beginning and end, these verses show that the power of sin breaks our relationship with God. There is no one who seeks God, verse 11. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. That they show the universality of sin in verses 10 to 12 by the repetition of words. Notice that there? There is no one. There is no one, not even one. They show that the power of sin affects our entire being as a human. Throats, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. Although speech seems to be kind of the major focus of what's in these verses, it's not the only thing affected by sin. Our words very often reveal our true inner selves. But the extent of the corruption is from head to foot. The entirety of each person, inside and out, is affected by sin. And these verses also show that sin destroys human relationships, verses 16 to 17. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. See, because everyone, Jew and Gentile, are under the power of sin, he later on says, verse 23, so too all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us, absolutely none of us, who manage to withstand the power that sin has over us. We all obey sin, therefore we all have sinned. The consequence of that is that
that we deserve to miss out on the glory of God. Chapter 5, later on we'll see, Paul will say that a believer can boast in the hope of the glory of God. Well, that's the glory I think he's talking about here. The glory that we miss out on is the glory that we'd enter into on Judgment Day. And we miss out because we have all sinned. Which brings us to our problem number 2. We are all unrighteous in God's sight. There continues to be this kind of Jew-Gentile issue that runs through these chapters, these first 3 chapters. We saw in verse 9, and then it's here in verses 19 to 20 as well, and then further on in the passage. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The Jews are those who are under the law. The Gentiles without the law, Paul expects, they're necessarily mute at the judgment because of their wickedness and ungodliness in chapter 1 that he's spoken of. But the law, he's saying here, will also silence all the Jews as well and anyone else who puts themselves under the law. On Judgment Day, every mouth will be silenced. Not one person will be able to answer God with any defense on Judgment Day. We won't stand before God and say, but no, there'll be no buts. Every mouth will be closed and the whole world will be held not just accountable to God, but guilty before God. The meaning of this word isn't just that we have to stand before God's judgment seat, but that we are guilty before Him and we deserve His condemnation. And verse 20 makes a key conclusion for this first section of Romans. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. What are the works of the law? It's doing all the requirements of the Mosaic law. Now, obviously, it could be proven that someone didn't break a particular law at a particular time. In that case, they could be declared righteous with regard to that instance. That's what Israel's whole judicial system was supposed to do. But this is talking about our standing before God. Are we righteous in God's sight? That's the issue. The only way to be declared righteous through the law is to have obeyed it completely in every way for our whole life. Because all of us go to school, or I assume all of us have gone to school or are going to go to school, we have a tendency to think that 50% is a pass mark, right? And we kind of apply that to our evaluation of our life and our conduct. So we often think, well, we're going pretty well. I'm not too bad a person. But we are not measured here by our own standards. We're measured by God's standard. God's pass mark for righteousness is not 50%. It's 100%. Although we're used to 50% passes, there are things that we actually expect in life. We want closer to 100%, right? Would you fly in a particular model aircraft, if we could fly anywhere today, in a particular model aircraft that has been proven to get to its destination 60% of the time? Would you be happy with brakes in your car that work 90% of the time? Because God is absolutely pure and holy, He cannot give a pass mark for anything below 100%. 97% righteous before God is what? It's a fail. And you know what? We don't even get close to that. Let's measure ourselves based on the greatest commandment. Right? Just one commandment, but the greatest one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. If you have broken the greatest commandment, surely that means you are the greatest sinner. That's all of us, right? Verse 10 states this so clearly. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Not just theoretical knowledge, but personal knowledge. If God's working in us through law to convict us of it, we get personal knowledge of our sin. You see, the law is actually like a Geiger counter. Do you know what a Geiger counter is? It measures the otherwise undetectable radioactive material that could be around. And so the law is like that. It's showing us our invisible fatal condition. Actually, not even always invisible. It shows each of us to be a sinner. We are all unrighteous before God. And our third problem follows on for this, that we need to be reminded of. Our problem is that we all deserve the wrath of God. God's wrath actually doesn't appear in this section today, but it's been a key focus in the argument so far through until this point. And its resolution comes up here. So let me remind you of what's been said so far. Regarding the Gentiles in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Regarding the Jews particularly, but perhaps all people generally, 2 verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And as even as close as chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" I'm using a human argument. Paul says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? God's wrath is what every single one of us deserve because of our sin, because we are unrighteous before him. And so every human has these insurmountable problems. Apart from God's grace, we are hopeless and helpless. We are all under the power of sin. We are all unrighteous in God's sight. We are all deserving of God's wrath. But God has been gracious to this helpless and hopeless world. Paul's point of hammering us so hard with this bad news for over two chapters is so that we can actually see the incredibly good news. We've observed the three problems that we have. Now we see in this passage three provisions from God: redemption, propitiation, and justification. Now, according to Colin Buchanan, these are big words that end in shun. Okay, that's the name of one of Colin Buchanan's songs. Big words that end in shun show us what the Lord has done through Jesus, his own son. Big words that end in shun. And that's exactly right. And we're going to look at these big words together. Kids, if you're listening, or if you now I've got your attention, I encourage you, go and find this song after church today, this afternoon, by Colin Buchanan. Ask your parents to help you. Just type into YouTube the title, Big Words That End in Shun, or Colin Buchanan and that title. And I want you to listen to the song and listen out for the three words that we look for today: redemption, propitiation, justification. So let's look at them together. Now, I'm dealing with them in slightly different order to the problems that we just looked at, because justification is kind of the major point that the passage gets to. But you'll see how they all match up. Firstly, God provides redemption. You see, the Lord doesn't have the power to deal with our sin problem. We've already seen that our problem with sin is is not just sins, but it's being under the power of sin, in verse 9. If you are helpless under something's power, you need another power to come and free you from it. And that's exactly what Paul's already said in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then to the Gentile. The law does not have this ability. As we've seen, that all that the law can do is, in regard to sin, is make us conscious of sin, and therefore show us that we deserve God's condemnation. But look at verse 24. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What is redemption? It's the language of the slave market. Thankfully, we don't have slavery today, but it was, well, not officially at least. We don't have slave markets where we live, but back then they did. They would have understood this language. Redemption is the setting free of a slave, or perhaps buying a slave from someone. But it's generally it's setting free of a slave, and that usually involves a price that is paid to set free, sometimes called a ransom. The price that was paid to set us free from the power of sin was Christ Jesus. You see it in that verse. The price was his death. The death of someone who didn't deserve to die, a sinless one, so that you could be set free from sin. God provides redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And secondly, God provides propitiation. You may have noticed that this word's not actually in our translation. The NIV translation here, it has a sacrifice of atonement in verse 25. That's the word. It's a single word in the original that is key here. Some translations have the word expiation. Some have propitiation. Some have mercy seat. And the choice between that fourth one and the first three is basically this. The fourth one is talking about the place of propitiation or expiation, whereas the other three is talking about the means of it. And you know what? Actually, a good case can be made for translating it as mercy seat, or a place of propitiation or expiation, due to the use of that word in the Old Testament when it was translated to Greek. But Christ being set forth as a mercy seat makes for a very awkward phrase here. And it doesn't actually help us, I think. You have to think further to try and understand what Paul's communicating here anyway. Sacrifice of atonement is perhaps okay, but it's still vague in what the atonement is or does. It still needs to be explained by one of those two middle ones, expiation or propitiation. And the difference is this. Expiation deals with the removal of our sin. Propitiation deals with averting God's wrath for our sin. And you can see they're interrelated. But because, but here I think propitiation is actually the best way to understand this. However, because more and more professing Christians have come to actually hate the idea of God's wrath, this idea of the death of Christ being a propitiation has come under attack for many years and is being rejected more and more. But even if you could change the meaning of the word here, you cannot eliminate the wrath of God from the rest of the book of Romans or the Bible as a whole. God's wrath against sin has been a major issue all the way through Romans right up to this point. And after this, actually, after this point, the facing of God's wrath kind of fades away. It's no longer the focus. In fact, even the opposite comes into view. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Why are we saved from God's wrath? Propitiation. His wrath has appeased by diverting it to one who did not deserve it. His wrath is diverted from us to Christ. And this benefit is received, or the benefit of this is received by faith in that verse. And that brings us to the third provision of God in these verses, in this passage. God provides justification or righteousness. Righteousness has been another key issue through Romans so far. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Verse 21 is actually returning to this issue and explains it more. There is only one way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 20, he said, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." Verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." And this righteousness of God, verse 22, is a gift. It is given to us. And the only way to receive this gift is through faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. Again, this emphasizes the inclusivity of both Jews and Gentiles. It's to all who believe. That's why he repeats the issue of believing there. There is one and only one way people will be seen as righteous before God, righteous in his sight. It's through the reception of a gift through faith. Now, faith here is the conduit. It's the pipe, if you like, through which this righteousness is channeled to us. And those who receive this gift are justified by God, which means they're declared righteous by God. Verse 24 says this, "And all are justified freely by his grace." Here again, we're in the language of the law courts now. Someone who is justified by a judge is being declared to be in the right. It's a declaration of innocence, of acquittal. It is a pronouncement of not guilty rather than guilty. And who will be declared righteous? Only those who have faith in Christ Jesus, verse 22. These people will receive a verdict that's exactly opposite of what they deserve. They are justified freely by his grace. The cost is absolutely nothing to us. But the cost is absolutely immense to God. It cost his son the redemption price. And when does this justification take place? Well, here's the surprising thing. You'd think this justification, it takes place on Judgment Day, right? It's a future thing. But the present tense of the verbs here, and later on in chapter 5, he'll speak of it as a past tense or something that's already happened. It makes clear that justification is something that happens now, in the present, when someone believes. That's absolutely astonishing, and yet absolutely marvelous. It's for this reason that we can have assurance of salvation. You see, God can do it, can justify us because it's on the basis of faith, not works. He can justify us now because it's on the basis of faith, not works. So he doesn't have to wait to see if we've measured up at the end. He declares people righteous right now, and that means if you have faith, you can have assurance of salvation on Judgment Day. Well, we're going to see Paul spell out this even more clearly in chapter 5. But there's another problem that arises from justification by faith. How can God be right in justifying the guilty? Verse 9 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Verse 22 to 24 has shown us that unrighteous people who have faith are going to be declared righteous. Doesn't this call into question God's own righteousness? Well, the answer is found in what he has done in history. It's what we've already looked at. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus, verse 24, and the shedding of his blood as a propitiation, verse 25. In other words, justification by faith is made possible through the gospel, through Jesus' death. Justification by faith depends upon the redemption work that Jesus did, the propitiation that he brought about. But how does that fix the problem? Well, verse 25 explains. He did this propitiation through Christ's blood, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because his righteousness here is actually not talking about the righteousness as a gift to us. Here he's changed to focus on God's own righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The implication of propitiation is that Jesus bore the punishment at his death. The sins committed beforehand that were left unpunished are now punished in Jesus' death for those who have faith in him. He bore the full force of God's wrath. Now, because this is an act of God the Father that he does to God the Son, and because they are one, it means God took the punishment upon himself. It was helpful seeing how Jesus, fully human, so he could be our substitute, someone who can fall asleep, and yet fully God, with the power over the wind and the waves. It is because he is God that this act that's taking place is God bearing our punishment himself. See, nobody's sin is left unpunished. So verse 26, God is just. And the justifier, just or righteous is another way of saying that. And the justifier, or the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. You know, some people who think that they're basically good, but you know, just slip up occasionally, sometimes express the idea or would hold to an idea like this, that the God will just simply forgive. That's kind of God's job. He forgives. But see, that absolutely misunderstands the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. God must punish sin. God does not choose to just let people off, to let them get off scot-free. He does not just send our sins away through expiation, although he does that. As judge, he's not just simply choosing to forgive our sins, though he does forgive our sins. No, if God is going to be a just judge, if he's going to remain righteous, then the punishment should not just be cancelled. That's the point of propitiation. The punishment deserved is carried out. God's wrath is poured out upon Jesus through his death. That's what the shedding of his blood means. Through Jesus' death, he bears our wrath bears God's wrath as our substitute. You know, there's one final section that I'm not actually going to look at, verses 27 to 31. It makes some important points. I encourage you to have a look at it, but I think the points it makes will be unpacked more. It kind of transitions into chapter 4 and the subsequent chapter, so I'm not going to cover it today. But as we conclude, we've looked now at our three big words that end in shun. They've shown us what the Lord has done through Jesus, his own son. Now, kids, I hope, kids, that you learn what these kind of words mean, these really important words mean. I hope we all learn, not just that we have the definitions. You see, if you are a believer in Christ, it is really helpful to have a really clear understanding of your salvation. And knowing and understanding how the Bible explains it with words like this is immensely helpful for us. Do you understand it enough to be able to just explain each one in a simple sentence? Maybe you could try it out in your discussions afterwards. It will help you to grasp salvation, the salvation that you've received through faith. You know, many here are students. Many of you are about to start exams in November. Some of you maybe have already started exams, some are in that. Lots of hard work on your part will get you through. And in most cases, you only need 50% to pass. That's pretty good, isn't it? But as you struggle through your exams, be reminded that God's pass mark is 100%. But he has given you, or he offers you, the life grade on the examination that Jesus took. Be reminded that although hard work might get you places in this world, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not saying hard work's bad. We should work hard. But be reminded of God's grace, a free gift of righteousness, so that we can be part of the next world. And everybody here, have you recognized and sorted out what your biggest problems in life are? Some of you have. I know I'm amongst brothers and sisters here. And this passage encourages you, encourages us. Keep on believing. Keep on holding to. Keep on rejoicing in, as we've been doing, in what God has done in Christ for us. Maybe some here haven't dealt with their biggest problems. You are enslaved to sin. You are unrighteous before God. You are deserving of God's wrath. You see, sin is not just a minor blemish that you know, we're just going to try a bit harder with. It took an astounding work of God to offer salvation to you, and it is offered to you. God, in his grace, provides redemption, propitiation, and justification. It's offered freely to all here, and you receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. You receive it through faith and only faith. You know, that's the primary response to this passage, really. It's what it urges all the way through, or by implication what it urges. Believe in Jesus Christ, who died to make this salvation possible for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your astounding grace, the free gift of righteousness that you offer. We thank you for your power in the gospel, in what you have done in Christ's death, and what you do in us through faith to redeem us, to set us free from sin, to avert your wrath from us that we deserve, to declare us righteous before you, so that we can stand before you accepted now and forever. Father, we thank you so much. We ask that you would help us, grant us this faith to accept, to believe in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.